You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at saintalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Here we are at the end of Job. For the past several weeks, we have been skimming lightly over the surface of what is unfathomably a deep work of art. The biblical scholar Robert Alter, who has his own translation of the book of Job and who's probably the world's leading scholar on the Hebrew Bible, has pointed out that this book is unique on two fronts. First of all, he says, there's nothing else in the Bible that resembles Job theologically. In what Job has to say about God and human beings, its author seems to be pushing back against other authors and their ideas in the Old Testament. I think this is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, which is often incorrectly referred to in the singular, but it's anything but singular. Biblia is a plural noun meaning books, many ideas, many styles of writing, many perspectives, many viewpoints. The Bible is in conversation with itself. And like a many-faceted gemstone, Job is one slice, one facet, one perspective in this conversation. Secondly, he says there's nothing else in the Bible that resembles Job poetically. The author of Job, about whom we know virtually nothing, is the best poet in the Bible, and he's anonymous. The poetry of Job surpasses all other Hebrew poetry in the Bible, Alter says, and it's important to remember that Job is a poem. It's not a theological treatise. It's not a set of instructions to be read and followed verse by verse. It's a kind of work that has an immense depth to it. It reminds me of what John Ciardi, one of the translators of Divine Comedy by Dante, said about that beautifully poetic and theologically rich work as well. He says, no one can ever finish reading the Divine Comedy, but anyone can be the richer for starting it. We might say, too, that no one can ever really finish reading the book of Job, but anyone can be the richer for having started it, even for dipping a toe in the ocean that is the book of Job, as we've been doing this month. To recap then briefly, Job is a frame tale, like Chaucer's Canterbury Tales or Frankenstein or The Princess Bride. It is a story within a story. The frame is the wager between these two characters in the heavenly court, God and the adversary. The wager has to do with whether or not Job, a righteous man, will curse God even if everything is taken away from him. This happens. And then the bulk of the book is a set of poetic dialogues between Job and his friends. These friends, I want you to know this, they're not bad people. They give bad advice, but they're not bad people. They are well-intentioned people trying to help Job out, but in this case, their help is really unsolicited advice, the worst kind, as we all know. Or to put it in more modern terms, they are gaslighting Job. They want him to think that it is because of his own sin that he is being punished. They want him to acknowledge that God is always in the right and that he is in the wrong. These friends try to console Job by figuring out the calculus of human suffering. Like many well-intentioned people who give unsolicited advice, Job's friends may be speaking just to speak. They may feel the need to say something because they don't know what to say. I know that all of you have experienced this at some point when you've gone through something difficult in life. People will say things to you just to say something, but not really stop to think about the implications of what they're saying. I had a good friend when I was a graduate student here 20 years ago. His mother had died while he was in college, and he would talk about the sorts of things that people said to him, like, God needed another angel in his choir. And I can't really repeat how he would reply when he would tell me about that, but he would reject that soundly. He said, you know, I would rather have my mom back. The Lord works in mysterious ways, we are told. When God closes a door, he opens a window. This is essentially what Job is given to work with, the kind of platitudes that you stitch on a pillow or find at Hobby Lobby. The amazing thing about Job is that he never relents. He never stops believing that his life is falling apart, not because of his own sin. It's not divine retribution. Job doesn't believe that Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans because it's a den of iniquity. I mean, it is, but that's not the point. Job doesn't believe that tornadoes hit certain houses because those people needed a divine wake-up call. Job doesn't say that anyone deserves to suffer any more than anyone else. He staunchly avoids calculating human suffering in this way. And for this, Job is commended, not condemned. For this, Job is seen as a righteous man, this person who dares to curse the day that he was born, to wail and lament and be angry at the immense suffering in his life. And he gives us permission to do the same. When God finally does speak to Job out of a storm, in Robert Alter's translation, God gets the best poetry of all, the best poetry in the Bible. The four chapters of Job 38 through 41 are indeed beautiful. But in them, God does not respond to Job's particular laments and complaints. Rather, God demonstrates the beauty and vitality of creation. Scholars have noted that these chapters really contain the most vivid and soaring descriptions of nature in the entire Bible. God seems to be reminding Job, in other words, of his own insignificance, of the fact that he is merely part of something that is much bigger, much more mysterious, much more beautiful and terrifying and joyful than what is just happening in his own life. Some of you might remember the book of Pi, The Life of Pi, came out in 1996, telling the story of Pi Patel, very much a Job-like figure who loses his entire family in a shipwreck and then is lost at sea for 227 days. I've always been very struck by chapter 60 in the book, in which Pi describes something very much like the terrible beauty of God's response to Job. Pi says this, "I woke once during the night. I pushed the canopy aside and looked out. The moon was a sharply defined crescent. The sky was perfectly clear. The stars shone with such fierce contained brilliance that it seemed absurd to call the night dark. The sea lay quietly bathed in a shy, light-footed light, a dancing play of black and silver that extended without limits all about me. The volume of things was confounding, the volume of air above me, the volume of water around and beneath me. I was half moved, half terrified. For the first time, I noticed, as I would notice repeatedly during my ordeal, between one throw of agony and the next, that my suffering was taking place in a grand setting. I saw my suffering for what it was, finite and insignificant, and I was still. My suffering did not fit anywhere, I realized, and I could accept this. It was all right." The consoling message of the book of Job is something like this, that God does not design the world in such a way as to punish sin with swift and harsh retribution, nor does God design the world in such a way as to reward virtue with physical health and worldly goods. After all, if this were the case, then we could look at the billionaires of the world as the best, most ethical people in the world. And I won't name names, but that's manifestly not true. And we could look at the sufferings of people in Sudan and Palestine and Lebanon and Israel and say that they are being punished for sin. And that's manifestly not true either. The book of Job is consoling because it accepts the reality of the world as it is and yet draws strength from the majesty and beauty of God's creation, of which we are ourselves a part. We tend to forget this, don't we? Thinking that everything out there is creation and forgetting that our very bodies are made of the dust, of the elements of the earth, that nothing out there is different from what is right here. And that there's a great miracle then in life itself, that this collection of electrified dust is capable of writing something like the book of Job, something like the music we hear this evening, of love and beauty and also of great terror and cruelty. Job points us to the fact that God is the author of life, and that God celebrates anything which brings life, and God weeps at that which brings death. Ultimately, our dustiness, our limitation, our humanity brings us great hope because we are not God. And we can stop pretending that we are. I give you all permission. And instead, we can lament all the pains and sorrows of life and rejoice at all its blessings and joys. And we can look to Jesus, the one who entered this very Job-like world in order to redeem it, in order that not one atom of the creation would remain separated from the love of God. As Job himself puts it best, in a verse that we say during our services of the burial of the dead, "Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another."
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.